Forgot to turn my little button on there. When I was going to Sheffield University years ago, we started Bible study on campus that we really needed and enjoyed and was helpful. Somewhere within about a year after starting the Bible study, we determined we needed to reach out to the campus with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we thought about some ways to do that. One of the young men going to school with us was a little older than us and had a couple of years of Bible college education. And he suggested that we play a prophetic recording. And by that I mean a record. This was back a few years ago. And it was a record of a very famous, well-known prophecy teacher who's still teaching today, who made a living on preaching about prophecy. And Ezekiel 38 and 39 was probably his primary passage that he liked to turn to. And so the thought was that if we could invite the campus to hear something prophetic, something about the future. Everybody likes prophecy, right? And so we might have a good turnout. People would come and hear this man talk about the battle of Gog and Magog. And so we got the recording. We reserved the largest lecture room on campus. And we got the recording and we played it for the ones that came. We had a really good turnout. Quite surprisingly good turnout. But the guy who did this particular recording, I didn't know a whole lot about him then, and had probably never heard him speak before, but he was one of these guys who took current events and tried to prove prophecy through current events. He would try to show that what was happening in Israel at the time and what was happening in Russia at the time was fulfilling biblical prophecies and then force it into the scriptures themselves. And so when we did this at the time, and by the way, this was 1969. I know for some of you that meant the old time, but I just thought I'd bring that out because that was a year and a half after the 1967 Six-Day War. And so all the prophetic teachers were all excited about the fulfillment of prophecy in the Six-Day War over in Israel. But when we got done with the recording, all the individuals that had come to our little gathering began to ask questions and began to pick apart this particular recording, and it became a complete embarrassment. The guy who was leading it, the one who was kind of leading our group, a little older, he couldn't answer the questions. He got frustrated. The rest of us just sunk down further and further in our chairs and hardly said anything because we realized that the man that we were was giving this particular study of Scripture was going beyond the Scriptures and added to the Scriptures the current events of the day. Now, ever since that time, I have cringed when I've heard people say that we're having Bible prophecy fulfilled right before our eyes. They go to the latest newspaper ad and the latest headline here and latest this, that, and that, and say, "Here, don't you see the prophecy is being fulfilled right here?" I call that current event eschatology. You're getting eschatology from the newspaper, not from the Scriptures. And because of that, because this has been going on, and there have been whole books written about this type of thing. Going back to the very early stages of church history, people have been setting dates. People have been trying to interpret Scripture according to the latest current event. And we've made a mockery, often, of prophecy and the biblical accounts that we should relish and enjoy. And therefore, sometimes we just stay away from them as a result of that. And that's tragic. So first of all, I'll give us a balance as we go in here to this great passage of Scripture, and that is that we do not interpret Scripture according to current events. We interpret Scripture according to the proper interpretation of Scripture, the hermeneutic. And if you don't know that word yet, I keep using it. If you don't know it, go home and Google it. Find out what hermeneutic means. You need to know. It's one of the most important words of Christianity. It's how we approach the interpretation of Scripture. And properly approached, prophecy has a wonderful place in the life of the believer. So we can trace a lot of fads, but we come to this wonderful prophetic section of Scripture. Matter of fact, the last chapters in Ezekiel, chapter 36 through 48, are all prophetic passages of Scripture. And but we have to ask the question, why study prophecy? You know, why not, as we said a couple of weeks ago, why not get on something more practical? I mean, when you get done today, this is not going to help you balance your checkbook. It's probably not going to make you nicer. It's probably not going to give you a better marriage or happier kids.
bless those prophets. And I think about God has given much of the scripture to prophecy. And he wants us to know the truth. And prophecy, rightly understood, will change your life. There's nothing more practical than the Word of God understood properly to change the way we live. And so prophecy is given for those reasons. But something else, too. Prophecy shows that God has a plan. You know, just looking at the world from our perspective, all we see is the world going on year after year after year. We talk from one tragedy to the next, from one war to the next, from one peace treaty to the next, from one good to the other. For the most part, us in America, the way we get by pretty well anyway. That isn't true in much of the world. And it may not be true in America in the future. But for the most part, we kind of live our lives and we let these things fly by. But God has promised that he has a plan. The world will end in a certain way. God has a plan for the future. And I'll give you some good news. The human beings are not going to destroy this planet. We're going to keep trying, it seems like. But we're not going to. If you don't recycle, you're not going to destroy the world. All right? Now, I'm kind of into recycling. But you're not going to destroy the world. We're not going to have some strain of disease show up on the planet and wipe out the human race. Global warming. And by the way, if this last winter was global warming, amen, brother. All right? Who's complaining about that? At least in Illinois, right? This is okay. I'm going to vote for it. I'm voting for Al Gore. Oh, strike that from the tape. Strike it. Didn't mean it. Okay. That was a slip. I was so sorry. Okay. Global warming or climate change is not going to destroy this planet. God has a plan. And we understand prophecy properly. We know God's plan. God has not given us every detail. But he has pulled back the curtain. And he's told us that in August of this year, the Mayan calendar stops. Yes. No, he didn't do that. Who said yes? Okay. And that's how we look at prophecy. Okay, there's three ways that most people look at prophecy. They reject it and say, that's a neat fable, interesting mythology, kind of like the Mayan calendar. Are any of you actually planning your vacations around the Mayan calendar? You know, I trust you're not, because you say, that's in that queue. That's how a lot of people look at biblical prophecy. Isn't that interesting? Who cares? The second way that people look at biblical prophecy, and this is among those who respect the Bible, who love Christ, is that we allegorize the prophecies away. We say, well, those are interesting details, but they're never meant to be taken literal. They're meant to be spiritualized. And we can have spiritual principles we draw from these prophecies, but surely we were never meant to take these things literally. And the third way is to look at these prophecies as literally to be fulfilled. That God does have a plan and is to be fulfilled literally, just as Scripture says it will. That doesn't mean we know every detail. That doesn't mean we can look at current events and say, here's what's happening in this moment, and prophecy is being fulfilled by that. Doesn't mean that. But it does mean that literal understanding of these passages can give us a great deal of detail about what God is going to do in the future. And God wants us to know that, so that we know that the sovereign God of the universe controls all things, including end times. And rightly understood, prophecy is wonderful for us to understand. Now we're coming to one of the greatest prophetic passages in Scripture, Ezekiel 38 and 39. The prophetic teachers love this passage. There's much here. If we go to this passage with a normal, literal hermeneutic, which we believe we should, then we see a literal nation of Israel that will yet exist. We see a literal nation of Israel in a literal land that God promised them, the promised land in what we call the Middle East today. We see that the descendants of Abraham are involved, and God will fulfill his promises to them, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. And we see that God has a future for his people Israel, and God has a future for this planet. Now, when we pick up the 36 to 39, well, 36 to 48, there are four major events that are coming in the future. We looked at two of them last time, the New Covenant, and then secondly, the restoration to the promised land for the people of Israel. Today we're going to look at the battle of Gog and Magog, and then we're going to look at the worship in the millennial kingdom. Chapter 38 is the battle of Gog
and Magog. It's one of the most interesting chapters in the Bible for those who love prophecy. It tells of a great battle, probably more than that, probably a great war, that was waged against the Jewish people, that will be waged against the Jewish people, after they return to the land. Now, they're in the land today, aren't they? And so perhaps that is a prelude to coming attractions, but I do not base my theology on current events. And so we don't know with absolute clarity about that, but it could be very well that that's the case. We want to look at three things here concerning this battle. First of all, the details of the battle itself. And there are four, if you look carefully, there are four commands that God gives his prophet Ezekiel that outline these two chapters for us. Four commands that outline the chapters. First of all, Ezekiel is to prophesy against the invaders who are coming against Israel. Look at verse 1 of chapter 38. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog in the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, and Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Look at verse 15. He says this, You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and your many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, the great assembly and a mighty army. The Lord tells in the future of a great invasion against Israel from a people from the far north. It speaks of a leader by the name of Gog, and he speaks of a land of Magog, and also Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Now, I think we have to be careful here. Different prophetic teachers throughout the ages have identified different lands as being these lands. And I think we make a mistake if we press this too hard, because time has changed. I'm not sure the Lord has given us all the details there. But we do know for sure that they're coming from the far north, and they're going to invade the land of Israel. Verses 5 and 6 tells us also Persia and Ethiopia and Put and some others. Persia today, by the way, Iran is Persian. The Persian Empire rests in Iran today. And that's interesting with what's going on in the Middle East, even at this time. But again, we do not have current event prophecies or interpretations. That's interesting. We'll see what the Lord does. But at this stage, that's something that we should know. In verse 4, it says, I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws. Now, what we know from this is this invading army, this massive army that comes against little Israel, as they invade, God is going to defeat them. God says, I'm going to put hooks in your jaws. I'm going to pull you out. I'm going to defeat you. And so we know that this invasion is not going to succeed against Israel. Verse 8 and 9 says this, After many days you'll be summoned. In the latter years you'll come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which have a continued waste. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. You will go up. You will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Even though the Lord is going to defeat this confederacy, we find that these individuals come up with a hope of destroying Israel. And they do it, verses 11 and 12, if you look there carefully, because they believe they can defeat little Israel. Israel's at rest. Their cities are unguarded. They can be easily defeated by a great coalition. And so this army gathers, and it comes down on Israel. Think about it today. Israel is just a little speck in the world, isn't it? Just a little bitty country. And still, throughout the ages, so much turmoil has wrapped around that little piece of land and that place where Israel is a nation today. We see these wars, the Six-Day War in 1967. No way on earth should Israel have won that war. And yet they did in 6 days. This is going to be even a bigger gathering. Nations from huge armies come down to destroy Israel because they think they're easy prey. So that's the first part of the detail, first command to Israel, to tell about this invading army. The second command tells us about the Lord rescuing Israel. In verse 14 it says, Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to God. Now remember, that's the prince of this invasion. Thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? And you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north. That's where they're coming from. And you and many peoples with you and all of them riding on horses, a great assembly, and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. And it shall come about in the last day that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, and I am sanctified to you before their eyes, O God. The Lord brings this invading army, allows this army to come to the remote parts of the earth and cover like a swarm. They'll come. If you'll notice here, the Lord, however, rescues the people of Israel in a number of ways. Verses 19 and 20, just look. Verse 8, 19, he's going to bring a great earthquake. In verse 20, the earthquake as well. Verse 21, through the sword. So that's the army. Then verse 22, there's rain and hailstorms and fire and sulfur, brimstone, etc. In verse 22. So this coalition that comes up is going to be destroyed. Verse 16, very interesting here. At the end of that verse, I will bring you against my land. I will bring you. Notice that God's in control of this invasion. This is not something orchestrated just by the devil or by sinful mankind. This is something God has planned. God says, I will bring you against my people. Part of God's plan. Why? Well, look at verse 23. Well, at the end of that verse, when I am sanctified before your eyes, verse 23, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. There's one major reason why this invasion takes place, why this army swoops down and the Lord destroys them, to magnify the Lord and to show the world that God is God. And they will know that I am the Lord. Now keep that in mind as we press forward. Look at the third command in chapter 39, verse 1, and that tells of the invading armies that will be utterly destroyed. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you around, drive you on, take you from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. And I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the people who are with you. And I'll give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. And you will fall in the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord. And I will send fire against Magog and those who inhabit the coastland in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. Once again, the Lord tells us that the invading armies are going to be destroyed, and the Lord takes the battle to the people in Meshach and Tubal and Magog. When we go on down in the story, we look at verse 9, such a complete victory takes place that it says in verse 9 at the end that it will take 7 years to burn the weapons. 7 years to take these weapons and burn them over that period of time. That's a lot. Verse 12, 7 months for the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. It takes 7 months to bury all the dead. And so this is a great carnage, incredible victory over the forces of sin and over these invading armies. Why? Well, we go on down and we'll see why. Look at the fourth part of the story. Fourth command in verse 17. As to you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and every beast of the field, assemble and come, gather from every side of my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you, as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. Now he's going to talk about the restoration of Israel. That's the fourth command, and he talks about the restoration of Israel. We learn two things here. First, there's a description of his carnage. And then we find also here, along with that, the first part, is this is almost identical to what Richard read to us in Revelation 14. And if you go back to Revelation 19, you'll find also almost the exact same picture of the Lord coming and the carnage of those who come against the people of Israel. Secondly, verses 25 and 27, not only are we given a picture of all this destruction, but we find Israel will be restored. Look at verse 25. Therefore says the Lord God, Now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. And they will forget their distress and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they had lived securely on their own land and no one make them afraid. And I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, and I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Israel will be destroyed. His army will be destroyed. God will set up his people Israel, and they will be restored in the land of Israel. Now here's the question. Why? What is the purpose behind all of it? Well, it's said over and over in this section. It's easy to miss. Look at 38:62. We've already seen it there. And I will bring you against the land, that the nations will know when I am sanctified for you before the eyes of God. I'm going to be seen. God's glory. God's going to be glorified. Verse 23. We've already seen that. He said, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, make myself known in the sight of many nations. They will know that I am the Lord. 39:7. He said, with my holy name, I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 21 says this, and I will set my glory among the nations, and the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed in my land, in my hand, and I will lay, which I have laid on them. Verse 22, and the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. Look at verse 28. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer, and I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Why? To magnify his name, to bring glory to himself. God is going to demonstrate to the world that he is in fact God, that he is the Lord and the monarch of the universe, that he controls all things, he controls all people. And the best plans and the best armies and the best nations in the world cannot thwart his plan. And when it's done, when this battle is over, the world will stand up and take notice, and they will know that he is God. That's the details in general. We could go into this for days, I suppose. But let's move on to the second issue I'd like to discuss on this chapter. First of all, the details. Secondly, the timing. When is this going to take place? When is this battle of God and Magog going to happen? There are a number of theories as to when it will happen. If interpreted literally, this northern confederacy of nations come against Israel. And they're coming from around the Black and the Caspian Seas, from Persia, from northern Africa. They'll invade the promised land after Israel is restored in the land. So Israel must be in the land for this to take place. The most defensible positions hold that the battle of Gog and Magog must take place somewhere within the 7 years of tribulation. Now let me explain that for those that may not know what I'm talking about. The scriptures teach, in the book of Daniel in particular, and the book of Revelation, and by the way, in our march through the Old Testament, we're going to skip Daniel. So if you're reading with us, skip Daniel. We're going to come back to that at the end and go through it in more detail. Go straight to Hosea. That's where we'll be next week. But Daniel and Revelation make it very clear that there is going to come a period on earth like never before, like nothing the world has ever seen. And during that period of time, which the scripture says clearly is 7 years, during that period of 7 years, there will be great judgment on Israel and on the world for the rejection of Jesus Christ. Judgment of unbelievable proportions. Read Revelation, read Daniel, and you'll see that. This period is so awful that it is called tribulation. It's also called a time of Jacob's sorrow, but it's often called tribulation. And they usually term it the tribulation period. And so that is where we're at. We believe that that tribulation period will begin following the removal of the church from the earth. We call this the rapture. We find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the word there, the Latin word for called up, is the word rapture. And we believe the church is going to be taken from earth. And at that time, turmoil will break out. Could you imagine it? Now, we're told in some statistics that there are 2 billion people on the planet that claim to be Christians. Now, I believe that is so overblown, it's unbelievable. But perhaps 10% of those are truly saved. So let's say 200 million people are suddenly drawn from the earth, just banished from the earth. Think about that. Think of the anarchy. Think of the turmoil. Think of the problems. You thought Egypt and Greece have been a problem lately? What do you think is going to happen when 200 million people are gone one day? This world is going to be in greater turmoil than it's ever seen before. And the world is going to look for someone to step up and restore peace, And that someone is going to be what we call the Antichrist. Now, by the way, he's never called the Antichrist directly in Scripture. It's kind of interesting. He's called the son of rebellion. He was called in the book of Revelation the beast. There is a term in 1 John that seems to imply that he could also be called the Antichrist. But that's what we usually call him today. This will be a person who is Antichrist. He's against Christ. He is a substitute for Christ. And he'll stand up as basically the savior of the world. And the world will turn to him. He has a plan. He convinces the whole world that he's found right. And as a result of that, the world follows this man for about 7 years during this tribulation period. Having said that, some believe that just prior to him taking his will on the earth, just prior to the time he steps up to control the earth, after the church is gone, that this battle takes place. And it throws the world in such a turmoil that someone has to restore peace. That is, by the way, the position that is taken in the Left Behind series that some of you probably have read, that is what brings the Antichrist out of the new world system. I don't believe that could possibly be the case. And the reason why is that a number of things. First of all, the purpose, and many probably mean, I don't have time to go to all of these, but mainly this, the whole purpose of this victory, this great battle, is what? I just read it to you 12 times. To magnify God. That God is not magnified in the tribulation period. He is hated. He is rejected in the tribulation period. Who is magnified during the tribulation? The Antichrist. Doesn't fit. And so I do not believe that that fits what happens here. The second possibility is the midpoint of the tribulation. And that is, if you read, and we'll get to it eventually in Daniel and Revelation, is that the midpoint of the tribulation, 3.5 years in, the Antichrist turns against Israel. Now, at the beginning of the tribulation, he makes a peace treaty with them. And he says, I will protect you. Follow me, I will protect you. And they sign a peace treaty with the Antichrist. Remember, Israel is not in the land in belief. They are rejecting Christ to this day. And so they turn to the Antichrist. And they make a peace treaty with him. At the midpoint of the tribulation, we find he breaks his peace treaty with them. And he turns on them and he begins to try to destroy them. And some believe, well, maybe this battle is that effort to destroy Israel at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Some very good Bible teachers teach that. I, again, do not agree with that for a number of reasons. The problem with his view is that the prophecy of Ezekiel shows the utter destruction of the leader of this movement and the nations that come against Israel. That doesn't happen at the midpoint of the tribulation. Antichrist becomes even stronger at the midpoint of the tribulation period, nor does God receive the glory. If God is going to receive the glory through this great battle, he's not going to receive it at the midpoint of the tribulation. The Antichrist gets bigger. So that leaves, in my opinion, the end of the tribulation. Israel has been in the land for 7 years, at least, and even prior to that. The armies of Gog and Magog, these various empires from around the world, come to destroy Israel, and they are destroyed themselves. This will not be one battle that happens on a Tuesday afternoon. This will be a long-term war. And I believe this battle is part of the battle that is described at the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19, Revelation 14, that we read to this morning. I don't have time to turn to right this minute. I believe it's the same one. Now, I do want to take you to Zechariah. Go to Zechariah, the next to last book of the Old Testament, chapter 14, and look at this very similar description. Identical description, more or less, but here's what's happening. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Now, Zechariah 14, I still hear some rustling of the pages, so let you get that. I know you don't turn to Zechariah every afternoon. So it's right there at the back of the Old Testament. Malachi is right after it. Verse 2. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, all the nations. And the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of the Mount Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move towards the north, and the other half towards the south. Now, we'll look at this in more detail when we get to Zechariah in a few weeks. But I want you to know this is the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split. But in the process, he comes to destroy the nation, the armies that fight against him and these nations. I believe this is the same battle that Ezekiel is describing in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It is the battle accompanying the return of Jesus Christ. Will Jesus Christ be glorified then? Yes, he will. The whole world will now turn to him. This will be the beginning of the kingdom age. And all who reject him, as we'll see later, will be removed, will be sent into judgment. And only those who worship him will come into the kingdom. And he will be glorified by all people that live throughout the world. Okay, let's go back to Ezekiel for a moment. The third thing I'd like to talk about, not only the details and the timing, but the distinction. There's another battle. I'm not going to turn to it. I don't have time. But there's another battle at the end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. Revelation 20, 7 through 10. It's called the Battle of Gog and Magog. And we find there at the end of the millennial kingdom, a great battle takes place. Led by Satan himself. How does that differ from this battle here? I got 8 distinctions for you, 8 differences, and I'll tell you all about them Wednesday night. It's only that I get you to come on Wednesday night. I'd like to talk to you about it, but I do not have time. But we will do it Wednesday. Chapter 40. Okay. There's one more thing that the book of Ezekiel wants to talk to us about, and that is life in the kingdom. It wants to talk to us about the new temple and the worship during the millennial kingdom. Now, here's what's happening. As the Lord comes back at the battle of Gog and Magog, I believe, or accompanying that battle anyway, and what most people know as the Battle of Armageddon, when that takes place, the kingdom of Christ will be set up on earth. And these verses, these chapters 40 to 48, describe some of the worship going on during that time. What's it going to be like to worship the Lord in the kingdom? Well, these chapters give us a glimpse of that. By the way, this book opens with one of the most glorious visions in all the Bible of the magnitude and the greatness and the splendor of God, doesn't it? Chapter 1. It's going to end on the same exact note. And so these end verses, these end chapters, deal with that issue. In verse 1 of chapter 40, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that day, the land of the Lord was upon me and brought me there. This is 13 years after the last prophecy that Ezekiel has given us in chapter 32, verse 17. The Lord comes to him again, and he takes him back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem here has been destroyed, verse 1, 14 years before this, 14 years prior.
But the Lord in a vision takes him back to Jerusalem. And there he shows him what Jerusalem will be like in the kingdom and what the worship of God will be like in the kingdom. There are 9 chapters here, and we can divide them as follows. Number 1, the new temple. Verse 1, we mentioned that. Look at verse 5. Behold, there shall be a wall outside the temple all around. And a man's hand is I'm not going to read all that, the thickness of the wall and so forth. If you add it up, the temple area will be 875 feet by 875 feet. The temple will measure out 765,000 square feet. That's a pretty good size piece of real estate. There will be a 10-foot wall, 10 foot high and 10 foot thick all the way around the temple complex. Now let me say this, covenantalists who do not take these sections literal, these are our brothers and sisters in Christ, when it comes to the prophetic passages, they say we cannot take them literally, we must take them allegorically, reject this whole section of Scripture as being literal. Here's what Mark Dever says. Mark Dever is one of my favorite authors. I love his writings. I don't agree with him here, but he's a great man of God. But he does not believe in a literal interpretation. What does he do with these passages? Let me just read a short section from him. Some have wondered if Ezekiel intended for the plans described in these chapters to comprise an actual blueprint for the rebuilding the temple once the land is resettled. That hardly seems to be the case. This vision was intended to symbolize the central and exalted position of God in the life of the people. The purpose of this temple vision was to highlight a restored relationship of God with his people. So it was to symbolize God's prominent place among his people. I don't have a problem with that, but it's much more than that. Why would the Lord give us 9 chapters of details, very minute descriptions and sizes, if none of it means anything? That doesn't compute in my mind. We take the Scriptures, folks, literally, unless there's good reason not to. And when we come to a passage that seems to be stretching us a bit, rather than spiritualizing it away and giving it foreign meaning, let's engage with it and try to understand it the best we can. And when we do that, we come up with a picture of Israel in the new temple that God will create in the kingdom. Now, Israel has had, so far, just 3 places of worship in its history, going back to 1400 B.C. They had the tabernacle in the wilderness and up through the reign of David. And then they had the temple that Solomon built and was destroyed when Babylon came against them 14 years prior to this. And then they had a rebuilt temple by Zerubbabel when Ezra and Nehemiah during that era, and they rebuilt the temple. And it was greatly expanded by Herod the Great, but it was the same temple. So throughout the history of Israel, there have been 3 temples. There apparently will be a 4th. That temple, too, has been destroyed. And this temple now will be built for the millennial kingdom. Now, here's a question we could deal with on a Wednesday night as well. Is what about the temple during the tribulation period? We find in 1 Thessalonians chapter, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the Antichrist will set in the temple of God, setting himself up as God. So he will set in a temple during the tribulation period. This may or may not be the same temple. Maybe that will be built, destroyed, or maybe that is this temple that will be purified. I don't know. But we do know there's going to be a temple in the kingdom age. But the main attraction in Ezekiel's vision of this temple is not the building. It's the return of the glory of the Lord. Now remember, now those who have been with us the last couple of messages, last 3 messages, God's glory had dwelt in the tabernacle and the temple throughout the ages. But in the book of Ezekiel, that glory left, remember? Step by step, the glory of the Lord left the temple prior to its destruction. And according to Scripture, it never returned, has never returned, even to the rebuilt temple. Now it comes back. Chapter 43 and verse 1.
Then he led me to the gate facing towards the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision of that which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing towards the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. 44, verse 4. Chapter 44, verse 4. And he brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the house. And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And I fell on my face. The glory of the Lord has returned. It says in verse 7 of chapter 43, he says, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. The Lord's glory is going to return. It's going to dwell in his temple here, and it's going to dwell among the people of Israel forever. That's the story. What an encouraging prophecy this had to be when it was given. Israel had been destroyed. Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. The people were spread out all over the known world at the time. There was no hope. No hope whatsoever for the future. And Ezekiel, through God's inspiration, gives this wonderful prophecy. He says, no, it's not over. My promises never fail. I have made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have made a promise to the people of Israel. I will fulfill my promise. When we come to Romans chapter 9 through 11, which we won't turn to, but when we come there, Romans chapter 9 through 11, this is the central theme, that God has made a promise to his people, and he will keep his promise. The Lord will never renege on his promises. His promises are irrevocable. His callings are irrevocable. And he's made a promise to Israel. And though they've rejected him time after time, century after century, God will fulfill his promises. Why? For his sake, for his glory. And so he does that right here. For his glory, he comes back. What about the new worship in this kingdom age? Chapter 43, verse 18. He said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the statutes for the altar on the day it is built, to offer burnt offerings in it and to sprinkle blood on it. Okay, I'm going to stop there. This is perhaps one of the most controversial parts of all the Old Testament. In the kingdom age, there's going to be sacrifices. Wow. What is that about? Didn't Jesus Christ, according to the book of Hebrews, end sacrifices? Wasn't he the final sacrifice? He certainly was. So what do we do with this? Again, some reject it, some spiritualize it away. I can't do that. You can't do that. You've got to engage with what the Scripture actually says. It goes into great detail for three chapters about these sacrifices. So what do we know? Well, in the Old Testament, there was a sacrificial system set up, right? Was anybody saved to the sacrificial system? No. No sacrifice. No bull or calf or sheep that ever died. His blood never saved anyone. So what did it do? It pointed to Jesus Christ, who would be the perfect and complete sacrifice. And year after year, for centuries, every time they did a sacrifice, they pointed to Jesus Christ. He's coming. He's going to come. The Savior will come. He will die on the cross. He will take our sins upon him. His blood will truly cleanse us. And no more sacrifice will ever be needed. Then we come to the kingdom age, many centuries after that now, and we find sacrifices. Why? I think for the same reason. The sacrifices don't save a single person. But they serve, I believe, as a memorial to point back to the cross. The early sacrifices before Christ pointed to the cross, to the future. The sacrifices of the kingdom point back to the cross and reminds us, just like our communion service does week after week when we take it. It reminds us of what Jesus Christ did for us that we might be saved. The sacrificial system points one direction or the other back to the cross. That is the complete sacrifice. That is the only thing that can save you, my friend. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Finally, verses 47 to the end of the book, 47:1 to the end of the book, we have a third thing, a new temple, a new worship, and a new division of the land. Now the Lord divides up the land. Look at chapter 47, verse 13. Thus says the Lord God, this shall be the boundary by which you shall divide the land for an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he divides it out. If you would compare this section with Numbers 34, Numbers 34, 1 to 15, you find basically the same geographical setup for the nation of Israel when they came into the land as in the kingdom age. They're given certain territories. One difference is all of Israel will now be on the east side, or the west side, of the Jordan. Remember, 2.5 tribes staked out territory on the east side. And that they will all be moved over to the west side. But they will be given land during that time. What about the Gentiles? Chapter 47, verse 22. Are we in this? Gentile types? Verse 22, you shall divide it by lot for an inheritance among yourselves and among the aliens who stay in your midst, who bring forth sons in your midst, and they shall be to you as a native born among the sons of Israel. And they shall be allotted an inheritance and with you among the tribes of Israel. And in the tribe with which the alien stays, there you will give him his inheritance, declares the Lord God. And so the Gentiles that stay among the Jews will be given inheritance among the land as well. And then the book ends. Remember, we're doing overview messages. All these details we're skipping. But the book ends on a wonderful note. Look at verse 35 of the final chapter. The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. The name of the city has been Jerusalem throughout the ages. Now it's going to be called the Lord is there. Yahweh Shema, Jehovah is there. What he's pointing to is the fact that God will dwell forever with his people. Okay. Let's take the book of Ezekiel. It begins with perhaps the greatest picture in all the Old Testament of the glory of God. It leaves us breathless to look at the glory of God in Ezekiel chapter 1. It continues on to follow the rejection of the glory of God by the people of Israel. They want nothing to do with him, though he's done so much for them and his glory has been distributed and demonstrated. They want nothing to do with him, and they reject it. It continues to talk about the judgment as a result of the rejection of the glory of God. Not only do they lose their temple and they lose their land and they get scattered throughout the world and many of them are killed and on, but the very glory of God leaves them. The glory of God is with them. The glory of God is rejected. The glory of God leaves them. And then the book ends with the glory of God being restored. He comes back. And he says, I will be there forevermore. Ezekiel, see, is all about the glory of God. Plug yourself into this, would you? The prophetic passages such as these are wonderful truths for those that know Jesus Christ. If you are his, you will experience the presence of the glory of God for eternity. If you're not his, these are frightening passages of Scripture, my friend. These are Scriptures that tell you that God will bring judgment upon all those who reject his glory. That he will not play games with those who reject him. Judgment is coming. Ezekiel is a wonderful testimony of the Old Testament that God will be glorified. He will be magnified. And he should be magnified in your life. If, after hearing this today, you're not sure whether or not Christ is your Savior, that his blood has cleansed you from your sins, we want to talk to you about that after the service. We want to show you from the Word of God how you can glorify Jesus Christ with your life. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you with just a wonderful passage, but it's just kind of a mind-blowing passage. So much here. Father, help us to at least catch the picture of the glory of God, and may we magnify that glory in our lives. Lord, we pray in Christ's name. As we close out our service this morning, we're going to turn to number 34 in our hymn book. If you want to turn there, He is Lord. Number 34, if He is not your Lord, please see Richard Nix, our elder this morning up front, or myself, or anyone of our leadership who would love to tell you about Jesus Christ.